turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word here, that you would give me the right words to say, and that you would build up, encourage, as well as exhort and warn your people. There are bad examples, a lot of bad examples in this part of the Bible. I pray that you would give us your faithfulness to see what is evil, and that you would guard us from what is evil, protect us from it, and turn our hearts away from it, and towards you, towards trusting you, because you are our only salvation. You're the only source of good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last few chapters of 2 Samuel, we've seen Absalom kill his half-brother Amnon. We've seen, and that was for messing with his sister. Then Absalom hides out with his foreign in-laws for 3 years. And then Joab convinces King David to welcome Absalom back to Jerusalem, followed by 2 more years of estrangement from King David. And in today's passage, we read of Absalom usurping his father's throne. I'll just start out mentioning that there is some question as to when Absalom started his coup. In verse 7, the Latin Vulgate, as well as the Syriac and Arabic Bibles, read that it was at the end of the 4th year. It doesn't say the 4th year of what. Josephus also advocated for 4. And so if you're reading the NIV or the ESV, or the Net Bible, or the NLT, it says 4th year, or year 4 years, or something like that. If it's the 4th year of David's reign, that would put it before David had even conquered Jerusalem, and he's actually in Jerusalem here. So it can't be the 4th year of his reign. If it's the 4th year of his reign from Jerusalem, Absalom's not old enough to stage a coup. He'd be only a few years old. So advocates for the number 4 would relate it to some event specified in the story, probably Absalom's return from Geshur. And that would fit the timeline nicely. On the other hand, the traditional Hebrew, as well as the ancient Greek, which are the oldest known manuscripts of the Bible, say that in verse 7, it happened at the end of the 40th year. 9 of the 13 commentaries I reference support that. So if you're reading the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, Revised Standard, or the New American Standard, it'll say after 40 years. Now, if it was 40 years after David began his reign, he only reigned 40 years, so this would be his last year. And that seems a little late, but not very late. David's actions seem to be consistent with him being a tired old man at this point. And so scholars that advocate for the 40th year of David's reign actually will look for an event that happened a few years before David began his reign, so that this would hit about 3 years before the end of his reign, which would also coincide with a few years after Absalom got back. So whether you go with the 40 years or the 4 years, it's possible to locate it about the same time on the timeline. I suspect Absalom was, it's saying that Absalom was at the end of his 40th year of age. David was 30 when he became king, but Ishbosheth was 40 when he became king. But I just can't say for certain. Let me, with that little bit of setting on a timeline, let me read the first 18 verses, and please follow along in your Bible. Now, after that, it happened that Absalom did up for himself a chariot with horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom would get up early and stand at the gate at the side of the street where every man would be who had a dispute that was to go to the king for judgment. And Absalom would call them and say, "Hey, what town are you from?" And the man would say, "Well, your servant is from such of one of the tribes of Israel." But then Absalom would say to him, "Look, there are good and straightforward things about your case, but there's no one from the king who'll give heed to you." Then Absalom would say, "Who would install me as a judge in the land so that every man who has a dispute or an adjudication might come to me and I'll make things right for him?" And when a man happened to be near to bow down to him, then he would thrust out his hand and grab hold of him and kiss him. And Absalom would do something like this to all the Israelites who came to the king for adjudication. Thus, Absalom stole the affection of the men of Israel. And so it was, at the end of 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and bring closure to my vow which I vowed to Yahweh. For your servant vowed a vow when I was residing in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If Yahweh really brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve Yahweh.' So the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' Then he got up and went to Hebron. Absalom, however, commissioned spies into all the tribes of Israel to say, 'As soon as you all hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Now, 200 men invited from Jerusalem went with Absalom, but they went with integrity, for they didn't know the whole of the matter. Also, while he was sacrificing the sacrifices, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, a counselor of David's, from his town of Gilo. So the conspiracy became strong, and people were going along and becoming numerous with Absalom. Presently, the communication came to David, saying that the heart of each Israelite was behind Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Get up, let's flee, for there will be for us no escape from Absalom's presence. Move quickly to go, otherwise he will move quickly and overtake us and unleash the worst upon us, and he will strike the city with the edge of the sword.' So the king's servants said to the king, 'As to whatever my lord the king chooses, here we are to be your servants.' And the king went out, along with all his household, on foot, although the king did leave 10 women of his concubines to tend to the house. So the king went out, along with all his people, on foot, and they stood at the house of the outpost. Then all his servants crossed over on one side of him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites, that is all 600 men of the Gittites from Gath, went on foot, crossing over to the front of the king." I want to take some time looking at flaws in Absalom's character that led to this, and flaws in David's thinking that led to his panicked running away. We've already been introduced to Absalom in the previous chapter in terms of the attractiveness of his appearance. 2 Samuel 14:25, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." And we've already noted some signals that he was demonstrating ambitions to be king. Now we see him taking action towards that end. One of the character flaws which he uses in setting up this coup is his ostentatious pride. He wins the popular support of folks who are wowed by appearance and vanity. He gets a chariot custom made for him, pulled by multiple horses and accompanied by 50 men in royal livery, Another usurper did that later on, Adonijah. 1 Kings 1, 5, horsemen and 50 horsemen and chariots. Horses weren't that common in Israel. So it would have been really impressive. And perhaps the horses came from Absalom's grandfather, king of Geshur. And it takes money to salary 50 men to run around with you wherever you go. It's a very ostentatious thing to have 50 men announcing to everyone, Absalom is about to come. Everybody bow down. It takes a sort of person whose thinking is oriented around what other people think rather than what God is thinking. It takes a belief that what makes a king is his popularity, not his calling from God. And that's the big difference between Absalom and David. David knew he had a calling from God. Absalom just wanted popular support. The old prophet Samuel had warned about this back in 1 Samuel 8. This will be the behavior of a king who reigns over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen and have them run before his chariots. David resisted that urge, but Absalom didn't. And when Absalom wasn't dashing about the streets in his chariot, he was hanging out in the public square, schmoozing. He'd single people out on the street and treat them like somebody really special. And they'd become dazzled at his attention, like he was some movie star. And they would bow before him like he was a king, and he would accept their obeisance. The apostles in the New Testament church warned us that this kind of thing would continue to lead people astray in our age. Romans 16, 18, for there will be those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech will deceive the hearts of the simple. Don't be deceived by smooth words and flattering speech. Don't be led by your lusts. Be led by God's word. And you won't be hoodwinked by a man like Absalom with his pride. Another character flaw is his rebellion against authority. Absalom uses impressive speeches to undermine the authorities around him and campaign to replace them. Absalom got up early. Public business in the east tended to be conducted early in the morning before it got hot. But instead of a pompous young fool at the gates of the city, God's word says there should be elders at the gate of the city. Deuteronomy 16, 18, you shall appoint judges and officers at all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So he is usurping the role of the elders standing at the gate and telling people, oh, you're right. Oh, yeah, everybody, you're right. And the authorities that we have around here, none of them will listen to you. Absalom slandered his father and his elders, lied to the folks who came with their court cases for the king. He said every one of them was right. Well, the nature of justice is not everyone is right. One person's got to be wrong. Sometimes both of them are wrong, but not everybody's right. David may well have been running behind on cases in his workload. But still, it must have been an exaggeration for Absalom to say that the king had nobody to listen to their case. If there really was nobody, then it seems like that would become known, and then nobody would bother to come to the gates to get adjudication from the king. Perhaps Absalom could have done something to help his dad. Maybe he could have develop some kind of administrative process that would make the cases go faster. But he wasn't lifting a finger to help with the real problem. He was just taking pot shots at his authorities. The old Puritan commentator that was, as far as I can tell, the first person to write a commentary in English on 1 and 2 Samuel, Andrew Willett, wrote about Absalom that the property of ambitious men is to dispraise all but themselves. Put down everybody but yourself. Also notice Absalom is choosing to spend the most productive hours of the day doing what? Nothing productive. Non-productive social pursuits, hanging out and complaining, rather than working, doing something that would benefit the kingdom. This is another clue to his spoiled character. He's not working on anything productive. As we look at his character, we have to say, you know, maybe there was a reason why he had not been appointed to a political office. His character disqualified him, but he was too proud to recognize that. Absalom is self-centered. His pride focuses him on himself and motivates him to focus everyone else's attention on himself. In verse 4, Absalom's self-centeredness is emphasized by the emphatic words, "to me," in the Hebrew text, when he says, "Oh, that every man might come to me to judge them." And understand that when Absalom says judge, at this time in Israel, the king was the judge, and the judges were the kings. I mean, that's the way their government works. So when he says, "Oh, that I could become a judge," he's saying, "I want to be king." We're warned in 2 Peter 2:10 that unrighteous men will still be this way. Those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That heart of rebellion against authority is an outworking of unrighteousness. So Absalom's characterized by self-centered attention-getting, rebellious undermining of authority, and he's also characterized by religious hypocrisy and deception. He deceives David and 200 other upstanding men from Jerusalem by pretending to worship God, while in reality, he was conspiring to overthrow the government. Now, there's some question, did Absalom really make a vow to provide for a worship service to the Lord in Hebron? It's hard to say. Scripture doesn't give any other indication that Absalom was a worshiper of God, though. And it does mention Absalom saying things to manipulate other people. So it's easy to be skeptical about his sincerity here when he mentions this vow. Maybe he's still under some kind of probation. Absalom asked to go somewhere, that was at the sheep shearing festival, right, when he killed his brother. So David may have a bit of a reason for having some probation on him and worrying about his sons getting too far out of his supervision. Maybe this is just to throw David off. Gives an excuse, an explanation for why he's going to be out of town for a week. A positive one that David won't worry about. At any rate, Absalom treks the 20 miles south from Jerusalem to Hebron, where he had been born in Hebron, and where he had family probably, and made animal sacrifices there. This is a fairly safe distance away from Jerusalem. Messages aren't going to get back and forth too fast. Many of the animals that would be for fellowship offerings would be cooked and eaten by the whole party. So this is going to be a big barbecue picnic kind of thing. A lot of people having a good time. But he's not doing this. This is not for him a time of worship and enjoying fellowship with God. This is a political campaign for him, using God's sacrificial animals for his political campaign. Some think that the sacrifices he offered were actually dedication sacrifices for a king and not even sin sacrifices at all. But note what Absalom is doing. You know, if you still want to give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was worshiping. I ask you this question. What is Absalom thinking about while he's offering sacrifices? What does verse 12 tell us he's doing while he's offering the sacrifices? He's recruiting Ahithophel to come and help him plan his coup while he's offering his sacrifices. That's not a mind that's set on God to worship him. This is a man whose thoughts are consumed with grabbing the throne for himself. So his ostentatious pride, his undermining of authority, his hypocritical deception make him the sort of character that makes for a terrible leader. In verse 10, he makes his, and the following verses, Absalom makes his bold move. Announces himself king in Hebron, where David's kingship had first been. Maybe when David moved his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, he lost some support back in Hebron. A little bit of jealousy that he had moved the capital out of Hebron. Or maybe it was just a shrewd move based on Ahithophel's advice. If Absalom can capture the support of Judah, then he's cutting off David's main support base, his family support base. He's also cutting off David's route of retreat. Otherwise, David would just go back into the Judean wilderness where he was very familiar with hiding out. But by taking Hebron, Absalom is making a strategic move against David. Absalom must have, over time, developed some kind of support base there in the south, and now he's bringing 200 folks from Jerusalem down to Hebron to see his support base in Hebron, swell the ranks of his supporters. There's a Jewish tradition that David told him he could only bring two companions with him to Hebron. Who knows whether that's true? It rings probable in my mind, but the Bible doesn't actually say. But these 200 men head down innocently to Hebron, thinking that they're attending a worship service. And then they discover, oh wait, this is actually a political coup that's trying to overthrow David. And this raises a point of application. If you're invited to a party, an event, do your homework. Make sure you know what their agenda is before you throw in with them. What's the character? Who's in charge? What's their character like? What's the purpose of the event? Is it really something God has called you to invest your time in? You don't want to be caught by surprise like those 200 naive men in Jerusalem, appearing to support the overthrow of your government when you thought you were just going to a worship service. It might be something a lot less momentous than that, but just as time wasting, I think of I was discussing a concert venue for my family band with a guy in town, and he said, oh, okay, well, let's have lunch and talk about it. And I unthinkingly said, sure. And it was only after I sat down to the lunch with him and he started giving me the hard sell on his product that he was a salesman for that I realized, oh yeah, he's a salesman. And when he invited me for lunch, he probably didn't want to talk about my family band. He just wanted to sell his products to me. I should have known better, but because I had already had a lunch with him before where he did that. So I wasted 2 good hours because I was naive. But God calls us to be wise as serpents about And we do need to be wise about how we spend our time, who we're spending our time with. Absalom was banking on a crowd psychology phenomenon that if you can get a critical mass of people doing something, then everybody that's kind of on the fence will just join in. Hoping these 200 men from Jerusalem will join in, and then he's got support from both Hebron and Jerusalem. Trumpets were customary for announcing a new king. The Bible tells us that Solomon and Jehu and Joash were all coronated to the accompaniment of trumpet blasts. But it was David who was the rightful king over Hebron and over Israel. The covenant had not been changed. There was still a covenant in force between the people and King David. No new word of God had come to change that. No new anointing had been made by any prophet. There was no proper process by which Absalom had become king. No proper process by which David had been put away as king. Absalom also called for Ahithophel, one of David's counselors and cabinet members who lived near Hebron, to come on and join the revolution. Ahithophel, remember, was the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David had treated disgracefully. So he's an in-law of Uriah, whom David had murdered, and no justice had been done about that. Absalom probably figured Ahithophel would have an axe to grind against David, even though he was in David's cabinet of advisors. In Psalm 41, a lot of people think David might be talking about Absalom and Ahithophel when he says, "My enemies speak evil against me. They say, 'How long until he dies and his name perishes?'" And when he comes in to spy, like Absalom sent those spies throughout Israel, he speaks vanity, like Absalom was saying vain things. "As for his heart, it collects iniquity to himself. He goes out, he speaks to the outside," like Absalom standing in the gate, speaking to everybody outside. "All those who have hatred towards me whisper together against me and think up evil against me. Even my peaceful ally," maybe Ahithophel, "whom I confided in, who ate my food, has," the Hebrew idiom, "enlarged his foot over me," gone against me. Ahithophel was probably the brains behind Solomon's coup that made it so successful. So switching from Absalom, kind of leave him in this, at this juncture, and move over to David. The perspective shifts in the chapter at verse 13 to David's perspective. Now, surely David must have had some suspicion beforehand about Absalom. He must have had some sort of intelligence during Absalom's kingmaking campaign in Hebron. It mentions a specialized Hebrew word, a magid, which I don't think we have run into before in 1st or 2nd Samuel. And so I suspect this is a special communication specialist that David has set up because of his suspicions about Absalom. And this Magid comes in and tells David the news that he's dreading. Israel has gotten behind Absalom as king, and the movement is so strong that there's no stopping it. David's response is really surprising, considering his history and how bold and courageous he has been in confronting all kinds of incredible challenges to God's kingdom and to himself. At this time, David hurries and runs away with his household and his bodyguard. Where is the David who faced down a lion in the field Where's the David who was not intimidated by Goliath in battle? Yeah, maybe he's old, doesn't feel like doing it anymore. Still not a viable excuse, valid excuse. Notice in verse 14, where's David's attention? Let us flee. There is no escape for us. He will overtake us. Calamity or the worst will be upon us and our city. His eyes are not on God at this point. They're on us, me and my friends. When you begin to feel panicky, you need to take a break and refocus your attention on God. In the New Testament, we're commanded, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Your life isn't here. Your life is with Christ in God. And your eyes need to be there too. We know that David did eventually set his mind on things above pretty soon after fleeing from Jerusalem, because that's when he wrote Psalm 3. He said, "Oh Lord, my oppressors have become so many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." But then notice, he moves his eyes up and sets them on God. "But you, Yahweh, are a shield beside me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head up." Refocus your attention on Christ. But at the beginning of that day, David was just panicking. He's worrying that everybody in Jerusalem is going to get slaughtered. He's worrying that everybody who is loyal to him is going to be tortured. Worried that none of them will ever be able to escape. All God's promises are going to go up in flames. This is overestimating Absalom's army. And this is underestimating God's providence and protection. David overestimated his human challenges. He was underestimating God's providence. But don't we all do that sometimes? We overestimate the threats around us on this earth, and we underestimate God. And when we're in a hurry, our perspective gets even worse. Being in a hurry doesn't help anything. In the past, David had called for the priest. Ask God, what do I do? Should I do this? That would have been a great way to set his mind on things above. Bring me the ephod. But this day, David didn't do that. But as for us, we need to remember to pray before making big decisions, especially, make a move. Definitely spend some time praying about that. Don't do that in a hurry. In the past, David had reminded himself of God's word, particularly God's word, which had appointed him to be king and progenitor of the Messiah. He would often remind himself of that in the Psalms. Psalm 1, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 2, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." We've read from Psalm 3, "You're the lifter of my head." Psalm 18, "You may be the head of nations. You've shown loving kindness to David and his descendants forever." Psalm 20, "May God's blessings be on the king." But David was not going back to God's word this morning. He left Jerusalem, abandoning it for Absalom to take it over and become king. As for us, We need to remember our calling from God. We should not hurry to leave the post that God has given us. Now, if you're a mom and you've got children at home, this is God's calling for your life, to raise these kids. Don't, you can't just leave them. If God has given you a job, persevere in that. Oh, this is God's gift to you, and it's God's desire for you to be salt and light there where he's put you. He may move you on. He'll give you enough reason if you do need to move on. But don't just leave because it's hard. It's going to be hard. We already saw that in our Romans 8 New Testament passage that Asher read. It's God promises it's going to be hard. Don't leave your post just because of that. Pray and bring God's word to your mind so that you can remain steadfast in what God has called you to do. All right. There were three things that I found curious in the last verses, and I will try to just briefly go over them, which is really brings us to the end of the chapter. It's not obvious why in verse 17, it says David and his company stopped or halted or stood, literally stood, at the Beth Merhok, literally the far house, house of the distance. That is not explained to us, so kind of we don't know for sure what that is. But from the context, we do have to, it has to be somewhere between David's palace at the top of the hill and the brook Kidron at the bottom of the hill. And so most people think, because he's not crossed the Kidron yet. So probably it's just describing the last dwellings that are near the gate that he exited by there on the side of the city. The other obscure phrase is the Kerethites and Pelethites and Gittites. Who are they? I think this is about the first time that we run into them in the history books of the Bible. Bible scholars agree that they were all soldiers of some sort. Some think that they describe soldiers from three different ethnic groups, people from Crete, from Philistia. I think the Gittites are the same thing as the Kerethites and Pelethites. Not everybody does. But these, they appear to be 600 men who were outlaws with David in Gath, and that seems to be consistent with what we've read already before, that this may be who the Gittites were. The word Gittite just means someone from Gath. These were the guys, I think, that went with David into Gath temporarily and then settling in Ziklag in Philistine territory while David was in exile. Now, of course, all these guys are going to have children and grandchildren. They're going to have it's going to be a bigger retinue than the 600, or maybe it's just these fighting men and they found some way to send their wives to safety. I don't know. But as David exits Jerusalem, it says he puts them before his face. He sends these old trusty fighting men out ahead to scout and protect everybody. David also has something like 9 wives and some 20 kids, and many of them have had grandkids by now. They've also got servants and court officials, and these people, it says, he has them go over by his side. So he's kind of stays with them. He sends the soldiers out front, I think is the picture of what's going on here. And so from the exit of Jerusalem, they're going to cross the Kidron Valley, going roughly southwest, come up the Mount of Olives, and then out of sight of Jerusalem, down the other side of the hill and away. You can get out across the Jordan River that way. And of course, that is Jesus's route as well. When he, during Passion Week, Jesus was camping on the Mount of Olives. And he would go across that Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem to teach in the temple every day. And then he'd come back out the same gate that David did every night, come up, camp on the Mount of Olives. And that's, of course, why Judas knew to take the Pharisee soldiers to the Mount of Olives to capture Jesus, to crucify him. There are definite foreshadowings of Jesus's life in David's life. It's also interesting to me to note that the phrase translated after him or accompanying him, that happens three times in those last three verses, in 16, 17, and 18, and is actually the Hebrew word for feet. I think most commentators believe this, well, most commentators that I read believe this indicates that they walked on foot. There's nothing in the account that says that they used donkeys or horses or anything. Perhaps this was just a social display of disgrace. The king's walking on foot. What is wrong? It also may have been practical. You can scramble into the wilderness faster on foot than if you're using a beast of burden. You got to stay on the trail somehow. So that's where we leave David, also in a pretty depressing situation. I want to just focus on exhorting you all based on the negative character traits of Absalom and David in this story, to seek the positive character traits which the Lord has called us toward. I mentioned Absalom's ostentatious pride. That's not to characterize followers of Jesus. In 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, we're commanded to stop loving the world and the things in the world. If someone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. Everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the showy lifestyle, the chariot with the 50 runners, it's not from the Father, that's from the world. And the world and its desires are being phased out. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. Stop loving the world. Love your heavenly Father instead. Fight pride and ostentation by cutting off love for the world and nurturing love for God. Rebellion. I mentioned Absalom's rebellious spirit. That's not to characterize followers of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, we're told to displace all wickedness and deceptiveness and hypocrisies and rivalries. And picking up again at verse 13, submit to every human institution on account of the Lord, whether to a king as unto him who is superior, or whether to governors, as unto those who are sent by him for vengeance against evildoers and praise for good doers. Because the will of God is thus, to silence the ignorance of mindless men through y'all doing good. God has called you to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And to displace wickedness and deceptiveness, we should be those who submit to authority rather than rebel against authority. Absalom's religious hypocrisy, I also mentioned. That's not to characterize followers of Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not with outward show, in spirit. Not with deception, but in truth. And that goes not only for you, but also for your children and your disciples. We should challenge rotten fruits like pride and rebellion and hypocrisy and deception. The Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote that those parents know not what they do who indulge a proud humor in their children. I've seen more young people ruined by pride than by any other lust whatsoever. Pride is pride sets up a person for all kinds of other sins and hard things in their life. Because God opposes the proud, right? But gives grace to the humble. Challenge the character of pride and rebellion and deception in your children and in your disciples. Matthew Henry goes on to write that in his commentary on 2 Samuel 15, had Absalom proved himself a good son and a good subject and set himself to serve his father's interests, submitting to the authorities God had ordained, he would have done his present duty and shown himself worthy of future honors after his father's death. He might have become king. Those that know how to obey well know how to rule. Those are good indeed that are good in their own place, not that pretend how good they would be in other people's places. Those are commonly most ambitious of preferment that are least fit for it. The best qualified are those most modest and self-diffident. It's humility that we're looking for in a good leader. Moving to David, what can we learn from David's seeming panic motivated by fear rather than faith in God, abandoning Jerusalem? We need to go the opposite direction. Be faithful to the role God has given you. And don't abandon your post too quickly just because it's hard. Set your minds on things above. Pray to God when you are confronted with a challenge. Remind yourself of God's word. What has God's word said to me about this? I know what man's word is saying. But I've got to work to remember what God has said to me. And then keep doing what you know God has called you to do. Be faithful. Well, that's what I've got for this chapter so far. The next chapter has some interesting material on what it means to be a real friend. So I think that'll kind of be the focus for the second half of this chapter next week.